Thank you, Colby, for leading us in that, in those songs, and holding to God's unchanging hand, and doing all in the name of the Lord that goes well with the material we're going to be talking about this day. Certainly thankful for all of you who have led on the table or in prayer. Appreciate that and appreciate the work y'all have done, and certainly want to continue this environment of spiritual growth and learning. You know, we're going to be looking at arguments justifying pattern departures. I've been preaching a lot about the pattern over the last several months, the pattern that God has given to us, the song holding to God's unchanging hand. If you've been true is only where the blessings come in. When we depart from that pattern, we cannot expect anything good after this life. That may sound rigid or sound unkind or sound unfair to you, but it's the truth. Jesus Christ died to save you from lawlessness, because that's what sin is. And he died for a reason, for us to model ourselves after the pattern that he has given. But there are some times where questions have been presented to us that we need to address. And so that's what I plan on doing this morning and this evening. And so let's think about this question here. You know, couldn't we solve our differences if we would just love each other a little bit more? This is a popular idea, that love covers everything. That, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, what you do, what I do. It doesn't matter what your church practices or my church practices. As long as we have love, we're all good. Let's high-five one another to heaven. And no one really wants to be looked at as irrational or unloving. And that's clearly what this implies. Couldn't we solve our differences if we would just love each other a little more? Be rational, be reasonable. Isn't love the answer? And the implication is that you do not love each other, that you are not loving the way you ought to do, or the way you ought to be. When we look at the Bible, it teaches us so many things. And when you look at Paul's writings to the church at Ephesus, and we see this verse 15 stare at us, that says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." We are called here not to speak error in love, but we see the coupling that truth and love are tied together. We cannot speak the truth in hate. If we speak the truth in hatred, we're certainly not growing up, we're not fulfilling the things that pertain to the head. But neither are we if we teach error in love. We may be as loving as all get out, but if we cannot speak the truth, if we are deviating from the pathway of truth, we cannot grow into the one that Jesus Christ would have us to be. You know, in chapter 4 here, if you go up to verse 13, he says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Friends, chapter 4, 13, that is Bible growth. That's personal growth. That is the type of growth we need to be focused on. Are we growing in the knowledge of the Son of God, and do we have the unity of the faith? Are we stretching forward to become that perfect man, to have that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? This isn't, "Well, I'll just kind of give it a shot and see what happens." It's not that attitude. It's an aggressive, sober, serious, reasonable reach towards walking like Christ, talking like Christ, living like Christ, becoming of the fullness of Christ. And that's a goal that we all ought to be striving for. That's where the Bible growth is, and it cannot ever be done without truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You cannot discard truth and say, "Well, I'll go to the Father just through love." No, it's truth in love. We are not to be children tossed to and fro. Chapter 4:14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We cannot speak the truth in love if we are cunning, if we are using trickery, if we are using deceitful plotting. We can't speak the truth. We can't be in the truth. But you know what? Even when men are deceitful, even when men are cunning, even when men have made an elaborate, wonderful argument that sounds enticing, if we buy into that, we violate chapter 4:14. We are that soul who's cast in a hurricane, and God doesn't want us to be that way. He wants us to be stable-minded. It's not some new thing that comes up, some new thing that someone somewhere thought of. You know what I've found out, and it's not new, it just took me a while to figure it out, and that is this, that if I discover something new, it is either A, only new to me, but it certainly is not new, period, because what is truth is not new. Truth is not new. Truth, in fact, is very old. And so we have the truth of God given to us in the Bible, and it doesn't matter how people are sophisticated or how great they are with their words or their presentation, there should be a time where we can easily recognize false doctrine to be just that, false doctrine. Love to God requires that of me. If I don't love God, then I won't care about his doctrine. Well, there's another one. This goes with our scripture reading. 2 John, verse 9. Isn't that only concerned about about who Christ is, about what Christ is? We hear this from the sounding horn of preachers like Al Maxey and others. And it's easy to jump on that bandwagon. It's enticing for me to believe that all Jesus cares about, all John is writing about in 2 John verse 9, is that I embrace that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world and do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. And so as long as we just believe he came in the flesh, it's all going to be great. That's the only thing we need to believe on. That's what they tell us. That's not the truth, but that's what we are told. If we just believe in who Jesus is, some might add, and you got to believe his deity as well. But you know what? When you look at the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you don't see that the only thing that's required is whether or not we will believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. When we read this verse 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. There is something that is called the doctrine of Christ. You know, teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh is obviously outside of the doctrine of Christ. But teaching that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not only the only doctrine of Christ. You know, when you go scanning these chapters, go to 1 John chapter 2, because we see who an antichrist is in 2 John. We also see who an antichrist is and a deceiver is in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, notice verse 20. 1, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? It's not just that Jesus came in the flesh, but we also see another component of the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus is in fact the Christ. That means he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the one who would come with all authority. He is the one that we are to hear and obey in everything. He's the Christ. So to separate 2 John from 1 John is to do tremendous violence to what John has already established in his writings. And even when you read a little bit further, in verse 22 and 23, at the end of verse 22, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You know, the doctrine of Christ also doesn't just pertain to Christ, because it also says there, he who denies the Father and the Son. It can't just be only about Christ. It can't just be only about Jesus. But clearly it stretches even to the Father. Now, the Father is not Christ. The Father is his own. And whoever, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. But as I made the point, Jesus is the Christ. That means he is Lord. That means he is Messiah. And that means I must follow him and obey him. In 1 John chapter 3, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Anything that is sinful, any idea that is wrong or a lie, cannot be in Christ. What is true is in Christ. And transgression of law, that's sin. That means there is a law in which I am to follow. So when you read 2 John verse 9, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son, it cannot be that he is the one that abides by just simply believing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, or that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or that Jesus Christ is Messiah, because now you bring in the whole entire gospel system itself. The doctrine of Christ is the gospel of Christ. It's the teaching, the system. Not about Christ, though that is a part of it, but it is all that Christ has given through even his apostles. For example, compare Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. We read of this phrase where Jesus was warning his apostles to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the doctrine that he warns against them is not that they are who they are, I am a Pharisee, or that I am a Sadducee, but rather it is the doctrine in which they hold that is peculiar to being a Pharisee, peculiar to being a Sadducee. And so that would include the denial of angels. These Sadducees were essentially materialists. They denied angels. They denied the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus is telling his apostles here to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Just like we are to abide in the doctrine of Christ, we are to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees, because this will condemn you. When you deny the existence of angels, when you deny the resurrection of the dead, you are believing false doctrine. You are embracing error. So it's not about them as much as it is about their teaching. Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. What's our Lord's attitude towards false doctrine? He tells this church at Pergamos that you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This doctrine of the Nicolaitans is not, I am of Nicholas. That's not the doctrine that is even being referred to here. It is a teaching that is peculiar to a group of people associated or understood as Nicolaitans, which is in fact a violation of the law of Christ. It violates truth. We could get into a discussion as to what exactly is that doctrine, and that's not the point of my lesson. My lesson is Jesus hates false doctrine. This is a system of doctrine that was held to by some within the church, and Jesus is calling them out of that doctrine to repudiate that doctrine so that they can be saved. If Jesus hates it, certainly I should not love it. If I'm speaking the truth in love, I should hate what Jesus hates, and I should love what Jesus loves. If not, why not? So, people want to, take passages like 2 John 9 and redefine what doctrine means because they do not like the implications of the fellowship issue being addressed in verse 10 and 11? Well, first in verse 9, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. There's a fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son, and that fellowship is extended to the individual, the person. In verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Now, if he brings a false doctrine, now it has ramifications for my fellowship with him. In fact, I'm not even to receive him into my house to express Godspeed to him, to encourage him in that way. And so it's easy now to interpret this meaning, well, he believes that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, so we're cool. He may deny baptism for the remission of sins. He may deny the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, fruit of the vine, unleavened bread. He may deny that. He may deny the judgment is coming. He may embrace some other idea. But the point is, if he doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, now all of a sudden we can't have fellowship with one another. We can't have fellowship with him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The one who exhorts him in that error is actually a partaker, a sharer, a fellowshipper of that doctrine. There's another question, a third question. And yes, believe it or not, this is my third point and final point for today. That doesn't mean I'm out of time, but what it does mean is that this lesson is shorter than normal. And that's good for Leo, because he didn't get any sleep last night. That's what he told me. But you know, the question is, how could there be a pattern since there was no complete New Testament before the 4th century? This is what we're told. There's no pattern. You know, you're preaching about a pattern on this and a pattern on that, and we need to follow the pattern, but there could not have been a pattern for the first 300-400 years because these books were not readily available. They hadn't been preserved in the way that they are today. I read an article where Brother Larry Haefeli, back in January 1989, so this goes back a ways, where he identifies Bill Sweatman, Richard Rogers, and Calvin Warpula, and others contended that Christ, not formally unavailable New Testament documents, is our authority. So Christ is our authority, but not the New Testament documents. Jesus Christ is our pattern, but not the New Testament documents. He said that they recommend that we content ourselves with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and look to Jesus as our pattern and not to Acts or the epistles, which they affirm were not accessible to the church in the first 3 centuries. So the epistles, they say, they do not matter. We can have them or not have them. All that does matter is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's ironic. You know, it depends on who you're talking to. For some people, they go the opposite extreme. They say that it's all about the epistles, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't matter because that's Old Testament scripture, and so they do away with it because they don't like the teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's amazing what people do with God's word. And if we're not true, like the song said, hold to God's unchanging hand. If we're not true, we cannot expect favor from God in the end. So let's look at this question a little bit further. Let's walk a little bit further in this. You know, the gospel was preached to all the world in the first century. When you go to the book of Colossians, you read this point made quite clear in chapter 1. First, it is mentioned in 5 and 6. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Incidentally, we see truth and gospel tied together. And then he says, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Notice, the favor and grace of God is in truth. That goes with the first couple of points I made. But then we read, where did the gospel go? It went into all the world. In chapter 1, if you go down to verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Your favor with God will remain if you continue in the faith. They understood what he was talking about. They had had the teaching given to them. This epistle further underscores and relates what that gospel is. We see also that Paul's ways were ordained and taught in every church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he sends Timothy. He's going to send Timothy to the Corinthians. And he says, for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, this is verse 17, who is my beloved and faithful son, and then notice, in the Lord. In other words, he taught him the gospel. Who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Notice, what is Timothy going to do when he goes to Corinth? He's going to remind you of my ways, Paul says. And then notice again the clarification. I love the way Paul writes because he's so clear and precise. He says, of my ways, and then he puts in Christ. That's what's being bound. My ways that are in Christ. Timothy would go to these churches, and he would preach the way of Paul because Paul was an ambassador of Christ, and that shows the way of Christ. As Paul lived approved, that was the pattern and example that Jesus Christ has given the church and has given people to follow. And he says there, as I teach in every church. Notice the consistency of the end of verse 17, the consistency of Paul. His ways are consistent. They are taught in every church. It's not going to change for Corinth and be completely different for Troas. It's the same. It's consistent. It's unchangeable. Hold to God's unchanging hand. In chapter 7, verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, so I ordain in all the churches. Again, we see that teaching in all the churches, the consistency. He says in chapter 11, imitate me, verse 1, as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. Keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. What? You mean Corinth in the first century had traditions that were given to them? These are holy traditions. These are God's gospel traditions. These are the truth. You mean Corinth already had these traditions delivered to them? Of course they did. They could see the pattern. It was given to them. And you know, when you look at 1 Corinthians, what's addressed in this book, yet he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But what does he speak of in the entirety of the book? He talks against those who are believing the false doctrine, there is no resurrection of the dead, in chapter 15. He lays forth and confirms that on the first day of the week you are to give of your means. He explains the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks and condemns women preachers in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He regulates the roles that were going on in chapter 12, 11, and 13. I'm sorry, chapter 12, 13, and 14. He addresses the carnality of the church, the division within the church, and he's establishing the ways of Christ. So they can do what we read in Ephesians chapter 4, that they can press forward to that perfect stature of Christ. The sin has to be marked, identified, and taken out in order to grow as Christ would have us to grow. The apostles were earthen vessels of the power of God. I'll grant you, there were not bound volumes in this nice, tidy way like you and I have it today in the first century. They could not have a complete bound volume of the New Testament. I'll grant you that. But when we look at the apostles themselves, they were earthen vessels of the message of God. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says this, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God has chosen the weakness to display his power. What is an earthen vessel? It could be a clay pot, some type of fragile container that would hold within it something very rare, something very valuable. We can easily picture the idea of what's being spoken of here in chapter 4, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians with an earthen vase, a clay vase with within it diamonds. Except now we're talking about people. Paul regards himself as an earthen vessel by which he is carrying forth the power of God. We ask ourselves that, you know, what is the earthen vessel? Well, it's like a jar. It's breakable. Probably not considered very valuable to most people. But what is within the jar is very valuable. In chapter 4, verse 16 of the same chapter here, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." There's that fragility of the body, of the vessel. "Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And so the metaphor is further referred to back up in verse 10, where he says of these broken vessels that we are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We're carrying about in these broken vessels the dying of Christ, so that the life of Christ may be manifested. Now, what does that tell you about those people that say all you need is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Paul himself said, we as the apostles are carrying forth and manifesting the life of Christ. The epistles manifest the life of Christ and the life that is in Christ as much as the others. We can't pick and choose and say, well, I want these and I don't want those. As an apostle, these things are binding, are required for us to look into the power in which they work by the Spirit. And the message which they had was, in fact, not of themselves, but the power of God. They are the fragile jars carrying about the diamonds of heaven. And so, you know, we may be more specific. What exactly is this life of Christ? Well, the context of chapter 4 stretches way back to chapter 3. And, you know, when you work your way back, you come to chapter 3, and notice verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, in the heart. How do they become epistles of Christ? Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as what? Ministers of the new covenant. They are ministers. These earthen vessels are holding forth and carrying forth and delivering and manifesting the new covenant, he says. The new covenant. Not of the letter, that's parallel to the Old Testament, but of the Spirit, which is reference to the New Testament. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter is the ministration of death, verse 7. It's the Ten Commandments. But the Spirit gives life because it's the new covenant, verse 6. And it is within this covenant that we are liberated. It is within this that we can approach the image of God and become like Him, that we can conform ourselves to Him. And that's where he goes in the very beginning of chapter 4. He ends that with chapter 3. And then chapter 4, which these divisions weren't there when he was writing, but that begins again this point of our being conformed to the image of Christ. And he says in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. We are not preaching the vessel, the earthen clay vessel, but we're holding something more dear. Ourselves we do not preach, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. But then what does he say in verse 6? For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When people learn from the apostles, either in word or letter, they were receiving the image of Christ. And that is through the gospel, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. No matter where you go, it's all tied up. The gospels that we refer to them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are tied to Acts through Revelation. And they all together display the image of God. And so the context goes back to chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. The apostles gave the traditions of Christ in oral and written form. There would be times when they're preaching like this. There'd be other times when they're writing it down. But it was given in both of those ways. In 2 Thessalonians, we've studied a little out of this letter in the last in some recent sermons, but if you look at chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit," that would parallel a doctrine that has been given, a spirit. Test the spirits. "Or by word," that would be an audible lesson, if you will. "Or by letter," hence an epistle, "as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And then we read, if you go down to chapter 2, he says he called you in verse 14 by our gospel. And then in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition." Just like the song would say, hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Whether you heard us speak it or whether you've read it. But once again, what do we see? We see a pattern fully developed and manifested to the people of that time. It does not have to wait till the 4th century to have it bound up in leather volumes. It doesn't need that. The epistles were themselves shared among churches. Yeah, they didn't have a printing press like we have today. I understand that. That doesn't mean that the Word of God is limited. The apostles were out displaying that through their preaching and teaching and signs. Others were given miraculous gifts to help stabilize the church during that period of infancy. And these epistles would be read within the churches and circulated among the churches. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans." He places a commandment on them. You make sure this letter is delivered to them. You read this letter, you have this letter read to them. And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, some people will say, "Look, where's the epistle of Laodicea? Where's that at?" Most likely was never an epistle to Laodiceans. It was the epistle to the Ephesians that the Laodiceans were already reading. And now the Colossians, these people, need to read that letter as well. But my point is, these letters were shared. When you look at Revelation chapter 1, do you think only one church received this? It was written addressed to seven churches. But that shows the point that these letters were familiar with circulating the literature, circulating the epistles from these apostles. And you know what else? 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16. We can necessarily infer that these epistles were so well circulated that the majority of the world at that time, the religious world, the Christians, would have known exactly what Paul had written. When you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is addressing new converts. And before you go to 2 Peter, look at 1 Peter, and when you see who he's writing to, think about the point that I'm making. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he is writing to these, there's no reason to believe 2 Peter was not written to the same group of people. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So all these areas he's writing to. And all these areas were familiar with Paul's writings. Because Peter says in chapter 3 that there were some, he says, to consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. If these letters were not written and circulated, what would these people in Bithynia say or Cappadocia say? What letters? We don't know what he's talking about here. But because Peter tells us that, we take it for granted the circulation of this literature in the first century. And so he says in all his epistles, speaking in them, and notice in all his epistles, there was many epistles that he had written, and these things are being circulated, speaking in them of things, speaking of them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. I'm pretty sure the book of Romans would follow in that, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Not only are these people familiar with the rest of the scriptures, they are familiar with Paul's epistles, which is on an equivalency to the rest of the scriptures and authority, in that it is from God. So, to insist, no pattern, because, you know, it took four centuries for that to take place is an absurdity. There was a pattern of sound words that was communicated to Timothy, and it was once for all delivered to the saints in the first century. Jude verse 3. So, questions are good, but they also demand answers. And we can answer those questions when we go back to the Bible, because God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, when you talk about the pattern, what is your responsibility to the pattern? In the future, I want to preach on God's pattern for the organization of the church. But let me ask you this, you know, what is your personal responsibility to the pattern? When something is revealed by God and he says, follow it, what's your responsibility? To follow it, right? When he showed Moses the pattern of the tabernacle, he said, make all things according to the pattern which I have shown you. What's Moses' responsibility? To know the pattern, to understand the pattern, and to reproduce the pattern. That's your responsibility. In fact, it's very much like the traveler in Jeremiah chapter 6. In verse 16, where this man is kind of like at a crossroads. We've all been there. There's a crossroads that comes. And we're left with decisions. Which way do we go? And I'm talking spiritually. We're left with those. We're at that crossroad. And he counsels the people of Israel. God, through Jeremiah, does. He says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Notice there's time that you just need to stop. Stand. And then you need to start looking. And this, of course, would not be closing your eyes, but opening your eyes. And ask. Remember the Ethiopian treasure when he was at the crossroads in Isaiah 53? Who does this man speak of, himself or someone else? And that's when Philip began to teach him Christ. So he asked. And what are they to ask? Where is the good way? And walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Their reaction is, we're not interested. But the solution was, walk in it. You ask, you find it, you walk in it. People today are no different. Even today, we have those who will not walk in it. Your responsibility to the pattern that is given by God is to walk in it. But some people say this. They say, all roads lead to the same place. I'm just going to believe that regardless of what you say. Really? You really believe all roads lead to the same place? Only in religion would anybody believe something so dumb, because it never is true anywhere else. You can't get on I-10 going west and expect to end up in Florida or Maine or Russia. It's not going to happen. All roads don't lead to the same place, and that's true spiritually as well. Unless you say that same place is judgment, I'll grant you that. They'll end there. Walk in the way of your heart. There can be no more damaging and dangerous advice than trust yourself. Walk in the ways of your own heart. This is what gets people in thick, in deep, in which they cannot get themselves out of, or it seems that they can't. Don't trust your heart. The Bible says it's deceitful. You need to look at the pattern that God has given to you. Take the way that feels right. It's not about how it feels as much as about what you know. And when you know it, then it feels right. But when you don't know it, how can you feel that it's right? Take the way that feels right. Don't base your decision solely on emotion. Base it on fact. One way is just as good as another. False. It is not. It can't be. No one believes that in anything other than religion. Start the week off right. Go down the way of your choice. Would this have been the advice that Jeremiah had given the people long ago? Of course not. He wouldn't have given them that at all, and neither would the New Testament give this advice to us. But what it does give us, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Follow the pattern that has been given by the Christ, and that is where you will find safety. If you're not a Christian this morning, we hope you'll consider the things that we've said, that you'll take interest in serving God right. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That means there's a pattern for what true worship is. Are you willing to follow that pattern? When you look at the New Testament, it clearly tells us what one must do to be saved from sin. It tells us that those who do not obey the gospel will perish, suffering the wrath of God, and specifically Jesus Christ, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 8. There will be tribulation. Well, clearly then the Bible gives us a pattern on what it does, what it means to obey the gospel of Christ. God cannot say, he will not say, I'm going to condemn all who do not obey, but then I'm not going to tell them how to obey. He's told us how. Even in the baptism of Jesus that we talked briefly about on Wednesday night, that begins the pattern for righteousness. If you're subject to the invitation and you're not a Christian, the Bible tells you you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the well-approved Son of God. He is the one that God the Father endorses. He is your Lord. You must be willing to confess that faith as well. The Father confessed him, will you? Even the Father said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Will you? Will you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Confess that today. And if you do, are you willing to change and repent of your sins? So whatever sin you're involved in, you're saying, Bible shows me this is sin, it's out of here. I don't have to go to and fro, tossed about with every wind of doctrine. I see it here, I believe it, settled. And then will you be baptized? Jesus himself walked about 60 miles to be baptized by John. This is about 16 feet to be baptized in the Lord today. Are you willing to do that? If you've not done it, can we help you today as together we stand and as we sing?